sing when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
You know, that song today is as true as it was in 1887.
That's right.
When Graham helped him write it.
That's true. No, you're older than me, Larry.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Lord bless you.
All right, thank you, Victory Bible Class. Good singing today. You may be seated, or you can stand if you'd like. I'll let you chew on that one for
tomorrow
a moment.
Morning, 10 o'clock.
Can we all relate to that one? That one's not too bad, is it? All right, let's move on here. I did not have any notes this week about any surgeries or procedures happening. If there are, we'll stop here and we'll take them. If there's anything happening this week, any procedures, anything that needs special attention, special prayer this week, anything? All right. I repurposed this slide instead of giving you a witty quote from yesteryear. Butch and Margie Abbott are on a short-term mission trip up in Canada. They've been doing this at least, I think, a couple of times. So anyway, they'll be up there several weeks filling in. And this is about as, I forget the place they're going, but it's as far in Canada as you can go and still be in Canada, I think. It's way up there.
Malartica.
That's
Malartica.
I was getting ready to say that. Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
But it's way up there, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it's in a fairly remote village, the way
I understand. Yeah, it's way north.
Yeah, so anyway, they're no stranger to this class. Butch has filled in here many times. And so anyway, please make note to pray for them. So this is more of a short-term mission item, and we'll have our regular mission slide here in just a moment. But let's pray for the Abbots while they're away in Canada. They'll be back in a few weeks. All right. We do want to welcome all our visitors, especially those joining us online. And if you join us here in person, Miss Beth, shout out to
good
you.
To see you. It's your
looks like you come back in March and wear that, and you'll be all covered too. So, but welcome to class. And if there's any other visitors, thank you for being here in the Victory Bible class. Always enjoy having folks here, having you join us online. Appreciate that. Here's our regular mission side. Please take note of our four mission items here as they come across your mind each week. Stop and pray for them.
Thank you.
We're adding short-term the Abbots to this list. So there's your mission items
for
prayer this week. Let's go to birthdays. John, I'm pressing next, and we're not going next. Could you slide us forward, please? One slide. And we've got three birthdays this week. Oh. On the 12th, Terrell Milburn, 13th, Mike Babcock, and 13th, Miss Bonnie Anderson. And I think I messed that up, didn't I? I'm sorry, that was last week's. Jerry Lovegrove, man.
Beverly.
How about y'all? Y'all just read, and I'm going to be quiet. How about that? Yeah, I know. So I'm going to say a big congratulations to what's on the board, and I'm just not even going to say it. All right? Can we do that? Everybody good with that? All right. Did we miss anybody? And nobody's going to raise your hand now, are you? Because I'll call the wrong name, and everybody. No, we didn't miss anyone. All right. What are we going to look at today? Psalm 119, Job, Amos, and another psalm, Psalm 7. There's some scriptures. I don't believe we had any updates to our prayer list. Is that right? Okay. Let's open up in prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our time together, and we'll dig into some scriptures just a little bit here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give you thanks for the beautiful day that you gave us. Thank you for the blessings of this class. I pray this class will be a blessing to those who are here. I know that there's nothing I'm going to say that's going to make any difference, nothing Graham's going to say, but your word can make a difference, and we're going to open up your word. We're going to look at scripture verses, and that's what the Victory Bible class is all about, the word Bible. That's our central theme, is to do everything to your honor and your glory, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, and then to take the word of God, to open it up, expositionally present it, parse it out, and find out what it means to us. How can it make us walk with the Lord, live closer to the Lord? How can expose things in our lives that we need to change? How can it encourage us? And I'm praying all those things for our folks here this morning. And I do want to pray for our mission items. The Abbots are in Canada short term. Just pray your blessing on them as they minister up there in that village. And we want to pray for our other missionaries that are really spread out all over the world that are associated with our class here. And we just pray your blessings on them. And they're in other countries, and they're having to assimilate into other cultures. And but we praise you that the gospel is the same, no matter where it is, no matter how it's presented, no matter what language it's in, no matter what culture it's in. And so we just pray as that gospel goes out, just like it goes out here, we pray your blessing on it, and just give them provision and safety, and bless their families, all the things that they need. We thank you for them. Now, there's many people in this class that are going through recoveries. I know there are procedures coming up in the future, maybe none this week, but those with physical ailments, I'm just praying for them now, and I'm praying for there are people here with relationship issues. There's people here with financial issues. There's all kinds of problems, and we get to take this time right here and carve it out each week together around your word, together around corporately, to sing praises unto you. We open up with a song of praise. We get to pray together. We get to study your word together. I just pray this time will be an encouragement and a blessing to our folks, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have looked previously in Psalm 119 at some sins. Sin is, if we were going to preach on sin, Psalm 119 is not generally the place we would go to get our text, but it just happens to be there. So that's where we are, and that's what we're going to look at. And we looked at the sin of covetousness a few weeks ago. We moved on to the sin of lying, and we spent some time there. And we're going to progress a little further today. I've got 6 verses out of Psalm 119. And let's just kind of read through those. I'm going to start up with verse 21. Let's read through them. Here we go. Verse 21, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Verse 85, the proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. Verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good, let not the proud oppress me. I'm going to go out on a metaphorical limb here. So here we go. I'm brave enough to do it. Would anybody like to just take a guess at what we might want to be talking about today? Anybody? And by the way, before you guess, if you're wrong, I will not publicly humiliate you. I won't call you out. I will do what a spirit-filled good Christian should do. I'll judge you in my mind only. Okay? So, no public ridicule. Anybody want to just take a wild guess what we might be talking about? Digging holes. Okay, yeah. We are going to get to that. Any other guesses? Any other guesses? Obviously, we're talking about the sin of what, class? The sin of pride. It's interesting how the psalmist develops this idea of the sin of pride, though. It's not like all in one section. Did you notice how spread out those verses are? If you weren't really paying attention, which I never have when I've read this psalm all these years, you don't even notice that pride is in there, do you? It's the verses are sprinkled out too far apart from each other. It's not like there's one whole section on pride. But yet, he kind of hits us square in the face with this idea of pride. However, pride is presented in this psalm a little differently than we usually think about it. Here's what I mean by that. If you haven't heard a good sermon on pride recently, it's probably worth your time. Go to YouTube. You can find them. They're out there. Sermons are out there everywhere. Sermons on pride generally talk about what pride is, how we find it in our life, how it affects us, and how we need to get rid of it. And that's really important. The psalmist here in Psalm 119, however, he approaches it as if we already know all that. He doesn't really tell us what pride is. He doesn't really focus on pride itself. He focuses on the fact, you ready for this? That pride, if we have the sin of pride in our lives, the root of pride, there are other sins that branch out from having pride. And that's what the psalmist here focuses on. And he gives us 6 references. And he says, if you have pride in your life, there are 6 other sins that are very likely going to emanate out of that, just like links in a chain. So that's how the psalmist approached the sin of pride. That's how we're going to approach the sin of pride. Please take note of the definition of the word proud. I've got it up here on the board for you. So the best way to do this is we'll just jump right into the first verse, verse 21. Verse 21. So verse 21 says, thou hast rebuked the proud. There it is. The proud's always going to be in red for us, so it really stands out. That's what we're talking about. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Now that phrase, which do err, that phrase is used 21 times in the Old Testament. That phrase means to go astray. And the person who's proud, the person with pride in their life, they have a tendency, they're moving the needle towards going astray from the commandments that are in the Bible. However, it's a little more specific than that. The scholars who know this, who know the original languages very well, will tell us that out of the 21 times that this word is used, it always means going astray, but there are different levels or different flavors of going astray. Going astray from what or into what? It turns out that in this particular verse, in verse 21, going astray means going astray morally. There are other ways we could stray from the commandments, but this specific usage is to go astray morally. So what are we saying here? We're saying if you have the sin or I have the sin of pride in my life, I'm moving the needle. I'm making it more likely that I'm going to be involved in immorality. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And I'm not making this up. This is what the scripture says. That's why the Lord inspired somebody, whoever wrote Psalm 119, to write this. So when we talk about the law, I had this thought, and this fits in a little bit here. Maybe it's just me going off on a rabbit trail, but I like rabbit trails. I do. So let's maybe think about the law for just a second. We hear about when we're in a spiritual, a biblical context, we hear about the law all the time. Paul writes in Galatians is about grace and law. You see that. You see the book of Romans, and it's other places in the New Testament. We talk about the Old Testament law all the time. Well, the law, when we talk about the law, we tend to amalgamate everything together under one title called the law, and that's okay. We can do that, but the law in the Old Testament is generally divided up into 3 different types, and I've got them listed here on this chart for you. So the moral law. The moral law is something that transcends testaments or time periods. In fact, I'm gonna actually say the moral law transcends actual creation. And if you think back to some passages in your Bible, there may be things that come to your mind before the creation here ever happened where the moral law was brought into effect and it was broken. You may think of some of those passages. So I'm going to say that the moral law is universal. It transcends any time period, any race, any culture. If it's wrong morally, it's wrong 1,000 years ago. It'll be wrong 1,000 years from now. It's wrong now. The moral law is doesn't change. It has there is no variation in that. However, there's also a law called the ceremonial law, and I've given some kind of a little short definition of that for you. So think about Israel in the Old Testament. They had different laws of worship, sacrifices, you know, the tabernacle, the temple. We don't do those things now. Did anybody sacrifice an animal this week for your sins? No, we don't do those things. If you had the civil law too, I guess I should throw that one in there. That's their daily governance and how Israel was governed. And you know, if you had a place come up on your head, you would probably go to dermatology. Would you go to a priest and let him quarantine you for 7 days? Well, so you're not following the law. Well, we have to We have to read the law. When we talk about the law, we have to read it carefully. We have to, I should have written this one down. Rightly divide the word. That's what we need to do when we're, Graham, hey, how you doing, man? Good to see you there. We got to be careful that we're not taking ceremonial and civil law and trying to apply that as where the moral law is. Does that make sense? We together? I hope so. All right. So anyway, if you have the sin of pride in your life, you're erring on the side of immorality. Pride's a serious thing in and of itself, but it leads, it's got things linked to it. What else is linked to pride? Well, let's go to verse 51. It says, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from the law. That word derision is to mock, to deride, or to ridicule. People who have pride in their life have a tendency to deride, we'll use that word, to mock, to ridicule, to put down other people around them. And if you think about that, think about people you've known who have been full of pride. Isn't that how they act towards other people? The sin of pride spawns or sure makes it way more easy to commit other sins. And that's why the psalmist is writing it in such a way that because we don't need this in our lives. This is not how Christians are supposed to live. Look at Job 16. It says, Job said, my friends scorned. Do you see the word scorn there? That's the same word as the word derision in our text verse. My friends scorned me. Remember Job's friends, don't you? That's funny even using that word friends. But Job felt the same way. His friends they're supposedly to comfort him, and they ended up mocking him and accusing him of all kinds of things. Well, when we have pride in our lives, that's a tendency of how we're going to treat other people. That is not how a Christian is supposed to act, folks. We're not supposed to act that way. The sin of pride leading to other sins. By the way, I've got our last bullet point. What is our response when we are derided? When you're the recipient of being mocked, being ridiculed, what is our response? I love this response. The response is supposed to be, we have the template laid out for us here. The writer of the Psalms, whoever wrote Psalm 119, what was his response? Well, look at the end of the verse. The proud have had me greatly in derision. When that happens to him, he's being mocked, he's being ridiculed unjustly. What is his response? Last part of the verse, yet have I not declined from thy law. He went to the Bible, didn't he? That's where the psalmist went. Instead of lashing out, instead of becoming angry, instead of taking matters into his own hands, he went to the scriptures, and that's where he found his comfort. That's where he found his strength. What about Job? What did Job do? Job didn't go to the Bible. Why do you think Job did not go to the Bible? There wasn't a Bible then, yeah. Job wrote the first book of the Bible, so yeah. Job couldn't go to the Bible. So what did Job do? Well, let's look and see. Verse 20, my friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. What would be a one word that's a four-letter word, starts with the letter P, that would describe our tears? Prayer. Job didn't have a Bible, but man, he could pray, couldn't he? And isn't that what Job did? So when you're the object of ridicule, of scorn, of some of these things we're talking about, what do we want to do in our flesh? Man, isn't that what we want to do in our flesh? What should we do? What is the template for us? Man, we're back to Bible reading and prayer. Don't we get back to that all the time? How many of y'all get tired of hearing me say every week, are you reading your Bible every single day? Are you spending time in prayer every single day? I know you get tired of that. I get tired of saying it. But man, we need that. That's got to be an integral part of our lives. That will help us. That will strengthen us. That's how Job and the writer of the Psalms got through this part in their life. In the Bible, into prayer. That'll help us. If you have pride in your life, the Bible says, let a man what? Examine his neighbor, his spouse. Let a man examine himself. If you find pride in your life, get rid of it, man. It leads to some other nasty, nasty things that we don't need. Graham, let's rightly divide it, huh? How about that?
Thanks, Mark. That was great. And let me just say this. We've kind of made a cliche out of this. Don't read your Bible just to click off the category.
Oh, I forgot to say that.
You forgot to say that today, Mark. But you know what? It's okay to do that sometimes. I open the Bible some mornings and I'm just like, I don't know where God is, I don't know where I am, and I don't know what I'm doing, but it's my job in the morning to read this many verses out of the Bible, and I do. And you know what? It's good for me. Because often on those mornings when I think I'm just as far from God as I can be, God meets me in His Word. And even if He doesn't, reading it, things stick, and down the line I'll think, oh, that's how this verse connects to that verse. So just do it, you know, just make it part of your daily schedule. So let me say real quickly, several have asked about Daniel, and he is doing better. Better is a relative word because there's still a long way for him to go. But they did figure out that the anti-seizure medicine they were giving him was what was agitating him and making him so angry and hard to deal with. And so dropping that calmed the level down very much. Becca is able to get a couple hours sleep at a time occasionally. So we're glad for that. And so let me open up my PowerPoint here. And we are rightly dividing the word of truth, continuing in this series. If you did not get one of the books that we gave out last Sunday, little booklets, they're on the tables. Look for them. If you were out last Sunday, just pick one up before you go. They're free. And that is, we're not following that, very closely, but it is kind of a basis of the talks that I'll be giving, and the title comes from that little booklet. It also comes, of course, from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul said, it is so important that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, correctly interpreting the Bible for ourselves. And last week we returned to the study of covenants. But let me just say this. As we study the Bible, it is a commandment to God that we understand the Bible. And sometimes, today in our lesson today, we're going to return to that kind of theme that we began last week of how to interpret Scripture. And we're going to take some Scriptures. Many of them, like what Mark just mentioned today, it's interesting how we never collaborate over our material and they seem to intertwine all the time. But how we can learn to interpret Scripture. And the covenants are the basis of everything that God does for us. His promises to us are the things on which we rely. Our salvation is based on the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. So here's a definition, if you need it. A covenant is a solemn agreement between two or more parties. It's a binding relationship based on promises, obligations, and commitments. Now, this word covenant, this is the secular legal meaning of the word. It's true in the Bible. It's true in society. This is what the basis, we might even say, of contracts is. You make a contract because you have agreed with a person in a legal relationship that both of you will keep your promises. And last week, we looked at unconditional and conditional promises. Just mentioned what an unconditional covenant is. And that was the one we dealt with in Genesis chapter 15 last week. A covenant that's based solely on the promises and faithfulness of God. Now, there are many conditional promise covenants in the Bible in which God said, if you do this, then I will do this. That's a conditional covenant. But some of the most important covenants in the Bible are unconditional. Blessings that are guaranteed by God's word, not dependent upon sinful man's obedience, and they cannot be revoked or annulled by anything human beings do. And one of those is, as we did learn last week, the Abrahamic covenant. Three quick parts of that covenant. It's not everything, because the covenant is expanded and repeated several times. But number one, his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would become a great nation, and he would be the father of many nations, that they would possess the land, and that the nation would be a blessing to all other nations. That's, of course, the promise of the coming Messiah. Now, last week, we told you the story from Genesis chapter 15. So just repeating quickly what happened there, because it's so important to understanding this covenant. God said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. Now, at this time, he's like, 90 years old. I forget exactly the chronology here. And he says to the Lord, how do I know that this is going to happen? My wife is very old. I'm not so old, but she's pretty old, you know. How is this going to happen? And the Lord answers him through a symbolic act. He has Abraham divide these animals. And as I told you last week, culturally, historically, we understand this was a practice in the Middle East and those in that era to make a solemn promise and covenant. You would signify this by dividing a group of animals. One animal could be a number of them. And the two parties would then pass between the cut pieces of the animal. And you were symbolically saying, if I don't fulfill my part of this covenant, I will be like these animals. I'll be cut up and destroyed. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Abraham does not go through with the Lord between the animals, the cut bodies. It is the Lord alone that goes through the animals. And in the same day, here's the verse from chapter 15. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so the Lord alone was responsible for that covenant. That's why we say that this covenant that God made with Israel, that the land is there, is not something that can be broken. As we're looking into the, we're kind of a broad title, dispensationalism, and I'm a dispensationalist, not because I'm worried about a lot of details, because there's a kind of a bad name given to dispensationalists who seem to find, they find a dispensation under every rock, and if they can't find one there, they find another rock. No, dispensationalism is a way of looking at the scripture and understanding it and interpreting it according to the big picture. Remember we talked about no private interpretation? Well, the big picture is what we need to look at. Well, here's one of those big rocks and big pictures. The Lord alone told Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land. And so one of the unconditional covenants that we find in the Old Testament, first one is the Noahic covenant. God said, I will not destroy the earth by water again. And then the Davidic covenant, which he made a promise to David that his descendant would sit upon the throne in Jerusalem forever. Now, they're not doing it right now, but the forever is still out there. And the Abrahamic covenant. These are three covenants that God made, and he put himself on the line to fulfill them. There's one more covenant in the Old Testament that is unconditional, and that's the new covenant, but that's something a little bit later we'll talk about. But all these covenants in the Old Testament, these unconditional covenants made to Israel, were covenants that primarily concerned earthly promises and blessings. And this is what we need to understand as we interpret Scripture. Now, let me pause here for just a second. Genesis 15 has another promise that we didn't mention last week. Genesis 15 is that place where Abraham says to God, how can this be? There was something else God said to him. God said, go out and look at the stars, and your descendants will be as the stars in number. And the Bible says Abraham went out, and he looked up, and it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4 tells us that our salvation is based on the kind of faith that Abraham had. He looked at the stars, God said it, he believed it, and it was counted for righteousness. Now, our salvation is not because we do anything. It's not because we're good or because we're Baptist or we have a lot of hair. Good thing. We are saved because God promised that his son's death on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins, was sufficient to satisfy the righteous judgment of God. The wrath of God is satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross. And our only response is to believe God. And so there's another promise that we can bank on. This is God's promise. Now, that's a heavenly promise and also a spiritual promise. But these other commitments that God made in the Old Testament were primarily earthly promises, blessings about possession of the land, the sitting on the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem eventually, and also the Noahic covenant. So these covenants are very important. Now, we said all that to go back to what we were talking about last week, and that is context. When we're interpreting Scripture, we have to understand the context of Scripture. Today, Mark was giving us background on words and how they fit in with other words. A biblical, theological context is important. Cultural context, I gave the illustration of the covenant, the procedure of making covenants in that era. Historical context, what was going on in the world at that time? You know, were the Jews under their own kings, or were they under the Roman domination? Literary context, Mark has been going through the book of Psalms, and in the book of Psalms, it's poetry. And so he'll often put up the same word, the Hebrew word, but it'll have many other English words. The King James Version translators tried to use the genre of poetry to manifest it to English readers so that you would understand, because they don't rhyme the same way. They're not written with the same alphabet, so you can't look at Psalm 119 and see that all the verses are divided into groups by the beginning letter of the verse. We can't see that. And so the King James Version made a point of using poetic language, and it's a beautiful reading. It's there on purpose. Well, context is important for us to understand the Scripture. So I want to go back to some of the things we talked about last week. Differences in Old Testament and New Testament. Mark mentioned that this morning. I said we overlap sometimes without any plan on that. Things you have to understand: who was speaking, who were they speaking to, when were they speaking, what was the object of their of the presentation of the Word of God in that moment. So last week we showed some of these: the rules of comportment, Old Testament Israel, New Testament Church. God told people, get upset about this. God said in Deuteronomy to Israel to kill their enemies, and some people don't like that. There was an ancient theologian, a bad theologian. His name was Marcion, and he was a heretic. He's famous in history as Marcion the heretic. Okay, don't be known as a heretic, all right? You might go down in history. It'll be bad. But Marcion was one of the first people that made a list of books of the Bible. Now, his list was completely wrong, because Marcion believed that Jesus had nothing to do with Judaism. So he went through the Bible, he threw away the Old Testament, and he went through the New Testament and eliminated everything that had anything relating to Israel or to Judaism. And he presented a Jesus that was totally Gentile or separate from the Jews. Now, the good thing about Marcion is that when he did that, at that point in history, the Christians just basically all accepted the Bible. You know, they just were using the Scriptures. And all of a sudden, the theologians among them were forced to take Marcion's attack on the Bible and say, wait a minute. We need to explain why we believe that these books are inspired and these books aren't. And so that was the beginning of what you might call a list of books of the Bible. And the consequence, of course, is that we have the Bible on our hands today, and it's been recognized through history. But going back here to our rules of comportment, as you see up on the screen there, why did God tell Israel to kill their enemies? And why did Jesus in Matthew say, love your enemies? Marcion said, well, it's because there was a bad God in the Old Testament and a good God in the New Testament. Now, that's not right. That's not right. Yeah, he doesn't change. Well, what the point is this, that there was rules given for governments. When Israel went into the promised land, God had told Abraham in the book of Genesis that the Amorites, the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. And so 400 years was going to pass before judgment was going to fall on them. Well, that's when the Israelites came into the promised land. 430 years later, they enter into the promised land to carry out the judgment of God. And it was a national act, a divine judgment, but a national act for them to take over that land promised by God. So God gave to governments rules that he doesn't give to you and I. Rules for private life are not the same as rules for government, right? You understand that? We have rules because we live in this country here. There's a word at the top of your screen now that you didn't see before, and that's the word theocracy. Theocracy means governed by God. Now, Israel is one of the few places in history where we have this type of government. God ruled Israel directly. Now, it didn't last very long because people don't pay attention and people don't obey. But during the time of Moses, the Bible tells us that Moses spoke with God face to face. He met with God and heard from God directly. And so all the laws in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy came directly to Moses from God, and he presented them to the people. So this was a genuine theocracy. What does God want us to do? Ask Moses. He's the inspired interpreter of God's will. And he gave these rules, and the government worked on that form. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus gave us the words that we have in Matthew. We have the Word of God as our record. But that's not the government. There have been a few times that governments have tried to run things, and they don't work very well. Now, here's another illustration. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Everybody's heard that phrase. And Jesus says, resist not evil, turn the other cheek, he says in Matthew chapter 5. Well, which is it? Well, now, if you have a problem in your, you know, in your society, and you are hurt or damaged or attacked or prejudiced by somebody else, you have a recourse. You can go to the law and you can file a suit against that entity or that person or whatever it was that harmed you. You know, if somebody hits your car, you can go and to the government, and the government will carry out certain legal acts to see that you get justice. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the things that the government of Israel did was there was a like punishment. If somebody did this type of crime, there was a like punishment for it. Now, I'm not sure that this was more of a principle than an action. I'm sure they did it sometimes. But the point was, this was judicial action, not personal action. You didn't have the right in the days of Israel to go up and punch somebody in the eye if they hit you in the eye. That's not the way it worked. You as an individual would go to the judges, and the judges would carry out the duties. So you see the difference that we're making here? Interpreting Scripture, we need to know who was hearing this and to whom it was directed. Judicial action by the responsible powers, that even carries today. Personal action, Jesus said to us, don't resist evil. Turn the other cheek. He gave us that illustration. Now, the promises are the same thing. Many of the promises given in the Old Testament dealt with prosperity in the land. That was part of that Palestinian covenant, which is a conditional covenant that God gave to Israel. And as long as they obeyed God, they would have prosperity in the land. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter talks to the Christians and says, we have an incorruptible inheritance that cannot be lost. It's in heaven, reserved for us. And that's our eventual promise in heaven. Now, what happens in the world when people mix up promises made nationally to Israel to promises made to the church today? Well, here's one of the things that happens, and that there are churches around, they're going around preaching material prosperity. We call it the prosperity gospel, right? We've all heard of it. Famous people on the TV, on the radio, and they're telling you, if you're not rich, there's something wrong with your faith. And the way to show your faith is to send a bigger offering to them. And therefore, then you will soon be rich if you keep sending bigger offerings to them. Magazine front, Time Magazine, does God want you to be rich? Well, apparently some people believe that he does. Now, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us, here's another promise from the Old Testament, that your enemies would be defeated. But it says in 2 Timothy, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you live for the Lord, you're going to have people who aren't on your side. Full storehouses in Deuteronomy. And Paul says in 1 Timothy, if we have sufficient, if we have food and drink, then let's be content. He says in the end of that passage, godliness with contentment is great gain. But there's preachers out there saying to Christian people, no, you need to be rich. You need to have new cars. You need to have bigger houses. And that shows that you are faithful to God. God loves you. Another thing that that is not true, that was true of Israel, is blessing on military conflicts. Now, we live in a country, praise the Lord, the United States. We love our country, and we're all patriotic American citizens. But we know that in our country, that not every time the United States went to war in the past, was it always, you know, a righteous cause. And that wasn't our job. We were, as citizens of the country, you can vote, we can vote on people, but we don't bring in a religious leader to bless the conflict, because we're not the people of God who were ordered by God to carry out a righteous judgment on his enemies. Here's a picture from the Crusades. Well, nobody can read the story of the Crusades and think it was very spiritual. I mean, people went and they were promised salvation if they went. And so since they were promised salvation, then they carried out a reign of terror, of rape and murder and robbery, killing anybody that came along their way. Well, they knew they were going to heaven anyway because they'd been promised. So they carried it out. It was terrible. Here's a picture I found. The religious leader sprinkling holy water on all the soldiers. Well, where did they get that? That didn't come from the New Testament. This is an idea that somehow there's a religious element to warfare. Now, here's another. We mentioned this last week, and that is worship. In the Old Testament, where was the place to worship? The temple. And it was enforced by law. The kings, if you read the historical books, you'll often find that a righteous king would come along and he would tear down all the pagan altars and burn the groves that were set up to worship Ashtaroth and other to Baal. And they took the images of Baal, and the Bible tells us they threw them down in a latrine. I mean, they destroyed them all. That was what they were supposed to do, because there was one place to worship God. That was the temple, or before that, in the tabernacle. Yet in the church, Jesus says to us, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And Paul tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ never told us, never told you, never told Mark, that we should go down and break down the doors of the Muslim mosque or the Buddhist temple and throw their idols out. We were in Brazil. We got there in 1988. And shortly after they were there, a pastor on TV had a statue of Mary. And on TV, he kicked it and beat it with a hammer and broke it. Well, worshiping Mary is idolatry. You know, Mary did not believe in idolatry, and she wouldn't have wanted anybody to worship her. But Jesus never told us that we're supposed to go around and break other people's idols. That's not something we get from the New Testament. And oh, it created a havoc in Brazil because of that. In the Old Testament, there was one place to worship. It was a temple. And what have religious groups in the world done ever since is create magnificent cathedrals. Now, I've been to Europe, and I've been to Rio de Janeiro and places like that, and there are some beautiful cathedrals out there. And so, you know, more power to them. Not my job. But New Testament-wise, we really can't justify that, can we? The Temple of Solomon was a magnificent thing to the glory of God, but it was a singular event, unique event. Where in the New Testament does God say, be sure and build a big church for me and make it fancy and put lots of gold in it? He says, no, it's not buildings, it's you. Now, obviously, we have a building. And even in the New Testament, when the disciples got together on the day of Pentecost, they were not meeting out on the street. They were in an upper room. I bet they borrowed it or they rented it. So very quickly, as the church met, they knew they needed a place to meet. Buildings are important. But buildings don't need to be magnificent, covered with gold. They need to be utilitarian. We're talking about a building program here at the church. Why? Because we need space for the ministry here. But they're going to be functional, utilitarian. They'll be attractive. But I promise you, the pastor's not going to be hanging gold on the wall and ivory and marble. They're going to be functional. This room is a comfortable meeting room. And I'm sure if you're a visitor today, you probably came and said, oh, this is a nice room. But you didn't say, wow, I can't believe this. Let me get a picture of this. Like we did when we went to St. Peter's Cathedral. My wife kept walking around saying, why would they spend so much money on a thing like this? That's right. Another thing that comes about because people looking at the Old Testament try to transfer those things to the New Testament church. Ornate rituals and liturgies. You read Leviticus and there are some very complicated ceremonies taking place. All right. That's the way the Lord told them to do that. But in the New Testament, where do you see anything like that? The Christians in the time of the Apostle Paul basically carried out the same kind of service that the Jews carried out in the synagogues. What did they do? They gathered together. They read the scripture. They had a message. Sometimes they sang a song. They prayed together. That's what they did in the synagogue in Jesus' day. And the early Christians went to the synagogue. They were Jews themselves. And so they participated in, and many of the synagogues, many of them came, the people in those synagogues became believers. And so they just kept meeting there. But churches have gone back looking at the Old Testament thinking, oh no, we need to have robes and incense and burn candles and all these things. I'm not going to say that makes them evil. I'm just saying it's not a New Testament custom. You know, it's something that they're doing on their own. In the Old Testament, there was a special class of priests and Levites. And 1 Peter tells us that we're all priests. As Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. I can go to God without asking Mark to go for me. Now, I can say to Mark, Mark, pray for me about this. And that's what we do. The Bible says we're to one another each other. We help one another. We pray for one another. We serve one another. But there's no class in the church of special priest, even though some churches to this day, and some of them are Bible-believing in their basic doctrine, but they think that there's a special class, priests who serve. They divide the church into clergy and laity. The word laity means of the people. So you have the clergy class. That's the priests or pastors or rabbis or whatever they are, the religious leaders. And then you have the other people. And here's a picture of this ornate ceremony going on and carrying it out. Now, there's two different kinds of churches, basically. There's Episcopal hierarchy. Remember when we talked about the titles for pastor, bishop, pastor, and elder. Yeah, those are the three terms the New Testament uses for pastor. We use pastor because I like the way it describes what his ministry is. But the word bishop is the word episkopos from the New Testament. And so some churches develop a hierarchy top down. There's a bishop, then priest, then deacons, and then the laity, the people. Now, the Roman Catholic churches adds another several layers. They have the pope, they have the cardinals, they have the archbishops, and then they had the bishops. Well, there's none of that in the Bible, and we don't see that kind of pattern in the Bible. The word bishop, the word pastor, the word elder are interchangeable. They're used of the same people doing the same kind of work. So what we have in the New Testament is a brotherhood of believers. We don't have clergy and laity. Now, sometimes those words are used even among Baptist circles because we're talking about pastors as a group. So I've heard people use clergy. If you go to the hospital, you can park in the clergy parking if you have a sticker on your bumper. So that's kind of convenient to park in the close parking. But listen, that's not the church. The church is a fraternity of brothers. You remember that song in the 70s? You have noticed we say brother and sister around here because we're part of a family and folks are so dear. I mean, we call when we can't remember each other's names, we call each other brother and sister. It is so convenient. God planned it ahead of time for us. What's your name, brother? Sister? Renee? Yeah. It's a brotherhood. And the pastor is our brother. We call him pastor because we honor him. But he's our brother. And we're all on the same level before the cross. And this is, we interpret the Bible using the model of the New Testament to help us to interpret correctly passages and don't apply Old Testament practices to the New Testament. Well, here's the word there. We'll stop. Family of God, because we all were saved by the same Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was sufficient for all of us. So there's nobody in the church who is a special class and above everybody else, who has more right than any of us to interpret or use the scripture. We're all together in God's family. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time of study. Help us, Lord, to apply ourselves to the scriptures so we can correctly interpret the scriptures for ourselves and learn how to do it well, to be able managers and interpreters of your word. Bless us today. Feed us from your word in the service that follows. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gift for Daniel's family if you want to put money in there.